Tonight we're continuing with this Wednesday night series entitled Our Faithful God. And we have just begun kind of with an introductory message about God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness towards us, and how we can rest secure in Him, and the fact that God is faithful, and He's faithful all the time to all of us. He doesn't change, He doesn't backtrack, He doesn't step away from His care in our lives. So that's really the foundational truth that we all know. And yet sometimes I think we live as if it weren't so. So what we began then doing with that kind of as a starting point last week and in these next few sessions, we're going to just look at the implications of God's faithfulness for us in the context of specific aspects of the Christian life. And so last week we talked about the fact that God is faithful when we are tempted. When we face temptation, even in that, God is faithful. And tonight, we want to consider this reality that God is faithful when we fail Him. Now, last week I had kind of laid these out and I've adjusted a little bit, and I may adjust again. But where I would envision us going after this is that God is faithful when we're defeated and need encouragement. God is faithful to complete what He has begun in our lives. So that's kind of where this series is going to head. But for tonight, we want to consider just this matter of God being faithful when we fail Him. And let me start by asking a question that I think I know the answer to for each of us. And the question is, have you ever failed God? Have you ever failed God? And have you ever given in to temptation? And I'm speaking about straight up. You know, not just mindlessly or in ignorance, but I mean, there's something there. You're tempted. You know it's wrong. You know what God would have you to do. And yet, you know, the flesh just kind of takes over. And you fail. You ever allowed your human weakness and fears and insecurities just to carry you down a path of failure and frustration? You know, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if you feel like that's never been the case for you, I could use some counsel and encouragement from you, all right? Because the reality is we are a failing people. You know, we're sinful people. We're redeemed, and God is at work. And you know, as they say, praise God, I'm not what I used to be. But the reality is we surely aren't all that God would have us to be. And we fail Him consistently. We fail Him frequently. And I wonder, you know, maybe there have been a time or times or a few times where you have experienced a failure that is so overwhelming that it just kind of put you in a spiritual tailspin, almost to the point of feeling like, not sure that I can ever recover from this. I think the Apostle Peter had an experience like that when he denied the Lord Jesus. You know, he failed in such a profound way that I think he kind of figured he was done. And I figured he had just wiped out any possibility of being useful to God. He was defeated. He was despondent. And if you take a look there at the end of John's Gospel, he was kind of a mind, let's just kind of forget it all and go back to fishing. You know, we remember that tale. Just kind of let this go. And yet God was faithful to Peter, just as He is to us, even in the midst of failure. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 22. And I'm not going to have us look expressly at the account of Peter's denial. And I'm not going to look at that pattern in John 21 about his restoration. But I want us to look at an intriguing passage that anticipates, we might say, Peter's failure and see what we can observe about the faithfulness of God through this passage. So take a look here in Luke 22. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. But before we do that, let's just kind of consider the context. What's going on here in Luke 22? So here is the scene leading into verse 31. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples, and they've just observed that final Passover meal. The supper, the Last Supper, as we sometimes call it. And verses 15 through 20 talk about that. And in verse 21, Jesus has just told them that one of them would betray Him. And so they begin to, as verse 23 puts it, they begin to inquire among themselves as to who is the betrayer. The other gospel accounts say they were saying things like, "Is it I, Lord? You know, is it me? Is it I?" And the Apostle John, at Peter's behest, leans towards Jesus and he says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus tells John, and he says, well, it's the one that I'm going to give the sop to. And then Jesus gives the sop to Judas, and Judas says, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said, you know, so you said, or something like that. Thou sayest it, I think, something like that in John's Gospel. And then he sends Judas off to go do what he needs to do. And, you know, it's striking to me that, you know, the disciples miss all that. I mean, they're hearing it, they're asking these questions. John's right in the midst of it. And yet when Judas leaves, they think, well, you know, he's the guy, the accountant of the group. He's maybe gone off to give the Lord, but probably sent him out to get something that we need here to finish up our feast, or maybe sent him off to give some money to the poor. But they're kind of oblivious to it. And then in what to me is one of the most striking indications in all of Scripture of the denseness and the insensitivity of the human heart, the remaining 11 disciples get into an argument about which one of them was or will be regarded as the greatest. And you read about that in verse 24, and folks, it's amazing. Now, I don't look down my noses at him, because I know if I'd have been there, I'd have been doing the same thing. But, you know, it is just a stunning indication. Jesus is pouring out His heart to them, and He's told them that they're going to be betrayed, and they're struck by that, and they're sobered by that, and yet it's just a brief time after that, and they're talking about how great they are, you know, and how useful they are in the kingdom of God. You know, it's just an amazing thing. And then Jesus, maybe this is what precipitated that little discussion or argument, I don't know, but He mentions the prophecy from Zechariah, where He says, you know, smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And the disciples begin to protest their loyalty. Well, I won't do that. I'm not going to flee. And Peter in particular, Matthew and Mark record him as saying, though all shall be offended, yet will not I. You know, these guys may abandon you, Lord, but not me. That's what Peter is saying. John has him saying, I will lay down my life. And Peter replies, he says, will you, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? That's John 13, 38. And so that brings us to our text, you know, just kind of harmonizing the accounts of the gospel. That's where we are when we come to verse 31. So you follow along here as I read. And the Lord said, okay, so this is right after Peter has just been making these protestations that he's going to be loyal. He'd even die for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he, that is Peter, said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now it's an interesting thing. So significant is the Lord's prediction of Peter's denial that all four Gospels include it. And some people, in working through the harmonization of the four Gospels, they think that Jesus actually made that prediction twice. They think that Luke 22 and John 13 were one time, and then some more things transpired, and then Matthew and Mark's account was a second time. I don't know. I tend to think it was once, but maybe it was twice. But the point is, Jesus very clearly made this. We knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And of course, it doesn't tell us exactly what Peter was thinking, but I can imagine. You know, I can imagine him thinking, no. I would never do that. You know, no. You know, he's just been saying, I mean, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison. I am ready to die. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me thrice. And I'm thinking that Peter's thinking, no. You know, and he's kind of missing this because he's just so convinced that he would never do that. But, you know, whether you think it was once or twice, all four Gospels include the prediction, but only Luke includes what we find in verses 31 and 32. And those are the verses I want us to focus on tonight. Let me read them again. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So there's a long introduction, but the title of the message tonight is God is faithful when you fail Him. Or God is faithful even when you fail Him. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us. We're thankful for just the unvarnished truth about human nature that we find in the Scripture. We see fallible people, sinful people, weak people, prideful people. And we see you use them. But we also see you confront them with the reality of their sin and their need for you. And Father, I am thankful that though I am a sinner, and though I fail you often, that you are a faithful God to me. I'm thankful, Father, for each person under the sound of my voice, that you are a faithful God to them. Lord, when we're having a good day, you're faithful. And when we make wrong choice upon wrong choice, yet you are faithful. You're faithful and just to forgive us. You're faithful to intervene. You're faithful to, with temptation, make a way to escape. You're gracious to us. You love us even in the midst of our sin. Father, we thank you that even when we fail you, you never fail us. You're a faithful God. I pray that you would use your word tonight and in each of our lives to encourage us, to challenge us to trust in you the more, and to see what you want to do in our lives. Whatever path we have come along, from where we are right now, Father, you have great things for us. Might we not defeat ourselves. Might we not allow past failures and wrong choices to hinder what you want to do right now. So we commit this time to you and ask, Father, for your leading and your direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Let me just kind of preface our consideration of this text by making an observation about the dynamics going on among the disciples. You know, the interjection or the interaction that prompted Jesus to deliver the words we've just read. Peter makes a statement along the lines of, you know, others may deny you, Lord, but not me, never me. And I think it's the old, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We live in this age of free communication. And you know, sometimes I read some of the things that go on in the Christian world around us, and my flesh would say, you know, I may have my shortcomings, but I can't imagine I'd ever do that. And I have to say to myself, imagine it. You know, you could. You know, we all are prone to failure. And you know, the thing that brings us to this point, the thing that sets Peter up for what needed to happen in his life, was that kind of a mindset. So I just didn't want to fail to remind us of that. You know, we ought not be looking at Peter and going, tisk, tisk, poor Peter, what a faulty, you know, feeble guy. He's got all kinds of problems. And when we see the Scripture lay out all of the sinful failures and shortcomings, we ought to recognize that God gives that to us so that we can examine ourselves and recognize that the same sinful flesh is within us. We may or may not have pursued after this particular temptation or that one that another might, but the potential is all there. And it's just by God's grace that we aren't eaten alive by our own flesh, and that we don't fail and fall more than we do. We're sinners, and our nature is to fail God. God calls us to be faithful, and sometimes we're just not. You know, whether our sin is rooted in cowardice or selfishness or self-protection or pride or whatever else, God calls us to faithfulness, and sometimes we're not. And you know, the amazing thing is, though, even when we're not, God is always faithful. So I want us to see in these two verses, I'm just going to take them and kind of divide them into three chapters, so to speak, to an amazing story. And let me call the first chapter, The Attack of the Enemy. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. You know, folks, this little episode in the life of Jesus and in the life of Peter begins not unlike the way the book of Job begins. You remember that? In the book of Job, there's God and there's the angelic beings, God's angels, and they're gathered together, and Satan comes in from walking to and fro throughout all the earth, and God says, Satan, what are you doing here? Where'd you come from? And not that God didn't know, but you know, it's just that's how the conversation begins. And God goes on, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's a righteous guy, an upright man, and he hates evil, he eschews evil. And Satan says, Well, sure, I've considered him. And of course he serves you, because you've blessed him so richly. How could he not serve you? But, you know, and Satan says, but take away his blessing and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, Satan, do it. Do it. Let's see what happens. Only don't touch his body. And of course, great tribulation befalls Job. And yet he sins not with his lips. And so Satan comes back and there's another conversation. And Satan says, well, yeah, but you know, he hurt a man in his own flesh and, you know, that'll be different. And God says, all right, Satan, you can do it. And Satan does. And then unfolds the whole of the book of Job before it. But that really, folks, is what's going on here in a much briefer way. But that's what's alluded to in verse 31. You say, how so, Pastor? Let me explain. The King James uses that word desired. Okay? Jesus says, Satan hath desired to have you. And so we tend to kind of understand that along these lines. We think, well, that's kind of Jesus having keen insight into the nature of Satan and his likely intentions regarding Peter. Because, after all, the devil is always after God's people. You know, and he does desire to have them, and he does want to sift them. So we kind of read over that, and we don't really give a whole lot of thought to it. We think, well, Jesus just sees that, and maybe he knows supernaturally. He's the Son of God. He recognizes that Satan has particular intentions maybe for Peter. I mean, he is kind of the leader of the disciples, and we kind of know where things are going to go here. And so we kind of pass by that. But the word there that is translated desired is actually a word that has at its root the idea of asking or requesting. And so while Jesus certainly does have supernatural insight, what he's conveying to Peter is this. He says, Satan has asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And so I say, well, who did he ask? Well, let's think about Job, right? He asked God. It's very similar to the situation with Job, but with this difference. In Job, it's God who says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen Job? Have you noticed him? Here it would seem that Satan is the initiator, having in some particular way cast his evil eye upon Peter in particular, and he wants to sift him. He wants to put him through the sieve, so to speak. He wants to destroy Peter's faith. So in that sense, we see Satan. You know, later on, Peter's going to write his epistles. And in the first epistle, he's going to say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And certainly we have that here. Satan is cast his eye on Job and on Peter, and he wants to devour him. Let me expand on that word that's translated desired a bit more. It's a compound word. And the main part of it means to ask, but when you take the compound together, it suggests a strong, forceful plea, almost like a demand. So it really does picture here Satan with just a passionate intent on getting to Peter. And for that matter, really all of the disciples. Because where it says, Satan hath desired to have you, the you is a plural. So it's have all of you. Now, Peter in particular, you know, kind of rises to the forefront there, but Jesus is saying, you know, all you disciples. Satan is after you. He is after you. He has asked God if he can have you, you in particular, Peter. Back now more than 60, maybe it's been 70 or 80 years ago, I don't know, but a while back, there's a theologian named Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he wrote what is now a very well-known book called The Invisible War. And in that book, Dr. Barnhouse traces the long war between good and evil, and light and darkness, and angels and demons, and ultimately between God and Satan. And kind of the point of it is that Satan's goal all along, and this is no surprise to us, is to derail and delay and destroy God's plan through any means possible. And so we are wise to heed Peter's admonition that we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. But folks, at the same time, I just find it so encouraging to think this. Satan can't touch me unless God allows it. Satan has to ask. Now, he may rant and rave, and he may express his demands to God, you know, but God will only grant what God decides it is His will to grant. Satan has to ask. He can't do a thing unless God allows it. And I find that a comforting thought. And as Job's situation reveals, you know, God doesn't give that permission mindlessly. And God has purposes behind it when He grants such permission. Satan wants to sift. God wants to strengthen. Satan wants to destroy. And he makes his demand before God. And if God assents to that demand, so to speak, God is there to deliver. And so here Satan wants to put Peter and all of God's people under such pressure that they will give way and their faith will prove to be spurious. It will prove to be like chaff. I mean, that's what Satan said about Job. You know, his faith will prove to be naught if you let me hurt him. And Satan comes here and he says, I want to sift Peter. I'm going to show you that, you know, his faith is like chaff. It's of no significance. It's of no consequence. When I put pressure on him, he's just going to fold. That's the idea. That's Satan's agenda. That's always Satan's agenda. He is always looking to destroy your faith. And when God says to Satan, okay, Satan, do what you wish. And maybe he puts limitations on it. But whatever he allows, behind that is not God just saying, well, let's see how Schlegel does today. You know, it's God with an intention to deliver and to strengthen and to build and to accomplish certain things even as we fall under the attack of the evil one. God's intention is to show that even under severe pressure, you know, we can survive. We can flourish even if we'll depend upon His grace. Now, in Peter's case, that meant that he was actually going to fall into sin and be restored later. Right? Now, if you think about the life of Peter, it may seem that Satan won the battle initially. But in the end, God accomplished His purpose because He used it to prepare Peter, to equip Peter, to strengthen Peter, to build Peter, to instill in Peter certain things that could be learned no other way, such that he would go out and stand there on the Temple Mount not many days later and preach one of the most bold, powerful messages ever known in the history of the world, and thousands of people were going to be saved. And all of a sudden, whereas just the accosting by a little girl had caused him to deny the Lord, he's going to stand there in the face of, you know, all of the power of the leadership of the Jews and boldly proclaim that he stood for Christ. I mean, God's going to do an amazing thing. And this is part of the way that God does it. He lets Satan intervene. But God has a different purpose than what Satan's purpose is. God knew Peter needed to be humbled. Satan wanted to hurt him. God knew he needed to be humbled, but not destroyed. And folks, Satan's temporary victory in Peter's life leads to a much greater victory for God in the end. And that's a helpful thing for us when we do fail. It's not to minimize that we, you know, our intention isn't to fail God. But when we do, we need to recognize that even our defeats, as bitter as they are, can lead to great spiritual victories. Because God is behind it all. Sometimes I think, we struggle because we give Satan too much credit. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I wonder if we kind of miss the magnitude of the difference, of the significance of that statement. It's not like two boxers and this one's the better boxer. And, you know, it's going to be a tough match, but this guy will probably prevail because he's a little bit stronger, more experienced, and quicker. You know, this isn't a case where, you know, Satan has 80 to 90% of God's power, 80 to 90% of God's wisdom, 80 to 90% of God's authority, and, you know, it's a close battle, but in the end, God is going to eke it out. Satan is a created being. He has exactly what God has given him. Not 1 ounce more, not 1 ounce less. He gets exactly as much latitude as God gives him. Not one bit more, not one bit less. God is in control in all that. And if Satan wants to attack us, he has to go to God and ask. And God has a purpose behind it. And the victory is there. I mean, God has won it. It looked like Peter had lost. But ultimately God won. And Peter won. You know, God used him and brought him through this and restored him and used him in an amazing way. So let's not give Satan credit. Now we need to be wise. We don't trifle with him. And if we're dependent on ourselves, then Satan, we're no match for Satan. No, make no doubt about it. You know, the Scripture makes that very, very clear. But Satan is no match for God. Not at all. And so we can rest secure in the faithfulness of God who lets us face things and sometimes even lets us fail because he's in control and he has greater purposes. One Puritan writer called Satan God's lapdog, okay, whom God can kick around as he sees fit. I like that picture, you know. I like that picture in my mind, you know, that here is a defeated foe. And sometimes that dog can look kind of ferocious and be a little bit intimidating. But ultimately he is under the perfect and complete control of God. God has given Satan just enough rope to hang himself. And the fact is, I think that Satan understands that he is no match for God. And yet his relentless pursuit of evil just shows the stubborn blindness of sin. He knows he's defeated, but he keeps trying. That's how sin is. It's stubborn. It's blind, even in the face of just clear, objective truth. And Satan's persistence reminds us of the utter futility of fighting against God, but Satan keeps at it. And folks, sometimes so does our flesh. You know, it's just stubborn and blind to the fact of, you know, this is just, it's not going to come out the way we think. It's not going to have the intended purpose. And yet, our sin nature is stubborn and persistent. And sometimes even we as believers fight against God for a time or in a particular way because we let that flesh get the best of us. We yield to the enticement of the devil. So that's chapter 1, the attack of the enemy. Next section, the intercession of the Lord. Verse 32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You know, there's just a great reservoir of truth in those words. First, it tells us that Jesus knew in advance everything that Peter was about to do. He knew about the denials. He knew about the cursing. He knew about the repeated lies that Peter would tell. He knew about the bitter tears that Peter would shed when he saw Jesus being taken away in judgment. And even more than that, he knew that one day Peter would become a mighty preacher of the gospel. He saw everything about Peter. The pride and the reckless boasting and the shameful denials and the broken heart and the deep repentance and then the resolve to serve the Lord. Jesus saw all of that before any of it had happened. He saw it before Peter knew anything about it. Second, Christ's response to Peter's fall, his failure, is to pray for him. You know, he says, "I have prayed for thee." He prayed for him before he fell, and you know that he prays for him. I picture Jesus there coming across that courtyard and casting his eyes on Peter, and Peter hangs his head in shame, and he goes out and he's weeping about it, and he's sorrowful about it. You know, I envision Jesus praying for Peter even at that moment. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save them. He is able to deliver to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Folks, that is a promise from God that our Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father, even now, until he comes again, his life, you know, he ever lives. He is just continuously, his purpose there in heaven is to make intercession for us, to plead our case to his Father, to plead on our behalf. And I would suggest that our Christian lives rest upon the moment-by-moment prayers of Jesus for his people. And him being God, I don't envision that his prayers are like ours, where we pray generally sometimes and collectively, and you know, it's kind of like the old adage of, you know, God bless the missionaries, right? You know, Jesus doesn't pray for us that way. He doesn't pray, God bless, you know, my people on earth. I think he prays for you and you and you and you and me. Yeah, I think he prays for us by name. He sees our need. He knows them clearly. And he pleads to his Father on our behalf just what our need is. That was his promise to Peter. He says, "Peter, Satan has asked for you, and he's going to try to sift you. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Folks, the Son of God prays. Without his prayers, we'd never make it. Third, you know, along these lines, I just want to note that Jesus does not pray for Peter to be removed from the temptation. He doesn't pray that the devil wouldn't attack him. He doesn't pray that, you know, he doesn't even pray, interestingly enough. He doesn't even pray. He doesn't give us indication that his prayer is that Peter would come through this without failing. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he condones Peter's failure. But, you know, he knows what needs to be accomplished in Peter's life. He knows where Peter is at. He knows what Peter will do. And his prayer is not, so often we look at the very, very immediate thing and we fail to see past it at God's greater purposes in things. And when Jesus prays, he prays seeing all of that. Knowing what's going to happen and knowing the intended purpose of the Father. And so his prayer for Peter isn't that Peter would be spared the ordeal. His prayer for Peter is that he would be strengthened. That his faith would not fail. That he would come through his failure, but as gold, right? That he would learn from it. That he would grow through it. That it would serve to equip him for all that God has before him in the days ahead. Jesus prayed for him. You know, that's an amazing revelation that God's purposes for us sometimes is to let us go through these things that he knows are probably going to bring us down. And again, I'm going to say this many times because I just don't want to be misunderstood. That's not to say that God wants us to fail. But he understands what we need, where we are, where we struggle. And sometimes he puts us in situations. And if we would choose to do so, we could turn to him and rest secure in him and come through it. But there are times when he knows that, you know what? What ultimately is going to be needed is a time of failure because we need to be humbled or whatever it might be. We'll touch on that a little bit later. And so God never intends that we should sin. But he does sometimes intend that we face the truth of our own personal failures so that our trust might be in him alone because he is the faithful God. And he wants to do what he needs to do such that we will trust in him. And it depends on just where things are at in life, what he needs to do to bring us to that point. To convince us to trust in him. So we've talked about the attack of the enemy and the intercession of the Lord. Then let's talk about the restoration of the fallen. The end of verse 32 says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, people sometimes get into a little debate about the meaning of the word converted there. I mean, it's kind of an unusual thought to think of an unconverted apostle. You know, so I would ask, you know, was Peter a believer? Of course he was. It makes it very clear. He had trusted the Lord. He, you know, from that point when Jesus said, you know, follow me, and Peter followed him, he's a believer. Okay, so Peter is a believer here. Now, the reality is there were still some things in Peter's life that needed to change. You know, there was some pride that needed to go. There was some self-confidence. There was some blindness to his own weakness. And in that sense, there was still need for the full effect of conversion in his life. But really, I think what we've got there in that word converted is a word that simply means turning. You know, a turning back, we might say. And I think here where we have this idea of being converted, that's pointing to the repentance that will be needed in Peter's life. And repentance that he will ultimately experience after his sinful failure in denying the Lord Jesus. So Jesus says, when thou art converted, you know, after all this is done, after you've gone through it and you have struggled with the reality of that failure and you have repented and you have turned back, and God has accomplished through this the purpose that he has intended, then strengthen thy brethren. I want to draw your attention to another particular word in this half a verse, and it's the word when. You know, there's a word of grace. You know, when you're converted. When all this is behind you. When you have been restored. Not if, but when. Christ knew all about Peter's coming failure. But more than that, he saw that Peter would one day return and be stronger than ever. Now, some people look at that and say, well, that's a picture of the perseverance of the saints. And that means different things to different people. And, you know, they say that shows that a true believer will always come back. You know, well, I believe this, okay? Any true believer will remain a true believer. They may have their struggles. They may have their failures. But they can't undo that belief. They can't take away the new life that is there. That's part of wrapped up in eternal security and all that. But rather than talking about the perseverance of Peter, because Peter is a sinful, weak guy, and he's going to have his struggles. But I think really it draws our attention to the preservation of God. You know, that's what we have as believers, a God who promises to preserve us. You know, and I think of that in a context a little different from eternal security. Certainly, he promises to keep us saved. He promises us eternal life, and nothing can undo that. Nothing can take us out of his hand in that sense. But also, God promises to preserve us. He who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Christ. And we'll look at that verse at some length here a couple weeks down the road. But God is there at work even when we fail, even when we fall. He is there to convict and to convince and to rebuke when it's needed. And He's there to pick us up. And He's there to strengthen us. And He's there to turn us back around and get us back on the right track. He is there at work to preserve us true in our faith and to keep us on that path following after Him. And it's not so much rooted in me. It's rooted in the new life that God has given and His working in my life. He preserves. And so there's a promise there. When you are converted, when God has done this work that's needed in your life, Peter, then you go out and having learned through that and from that, strengthen the brethren. Folks, God is with us even in our failures. Peter didn't get restored because he was a mighty guy. Wasn't Jesus saying, boy, Peter, I can tell that really underneath it all, there's a lot of substance there. Now, there was some substance there. And I think Jesus saw that, but that's not the basis for this assurance. The fact is, Peter served a mighty God who was interested in Peter's life, and he wasn't going to let him go. And so Jesus says, when you're converted, when you are restored, God is with us even in our failures, and we just need to trust Him, no matter what. Let me share two, at least what to me are very encouraging things about the way Jesus treated Peter. He doesn't criticize him. You know, it's an interesting thing. Now, Jesus had his days of scathing rebukes for certain people. You know, and he didn't mince words. You know, he doesn't criticize. He doesn't nag Peter. And he never gave up on it. Folks, there's something for us to be learned in how we look towards other believers. I mean, Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. And yet there is even in this very cautionary, in very strong term, there's a tone of tenderness there. There's a tone of optimism, you know, when you're converted. I mean, there is that sense of patience that's there. Not being critical, not giving up. And folks, we get frustrated with people and we tend to give up on them. And we tend to think, are you ever going to come around? You know, what a blessed thing that Jesus doesn't look at us that way. He doesn't say, Dave, are you ever going to come around? Are you ever going to get this thing right in your life? He is there to forgive. And He is there, you know, you fall seven times, He picks you up. The point isn't at number eight, you're in trouble. You know, the point is, as many times as we fall, He's there to pick us up. And that's not to say that we ought to want to fall. But no matter when we do, He's there to pick us up. And He does it with kindness and with gentleness and with patience. Now, we may have to live with some consequences. He's a God who chastens. And if we're not eager to be picked up, He'll let us know that we need to want to be picked up. You know, God has ways of doing those things. But it's always with that heart of love and patience and just a desire to see us brought back to the place that He would have us to be. Jesus, in a sense, had more faith in Peter than Peter had in Jesus. And He knew the work that God had for Peter. And He knew that God was going to bring him back. And so He said, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, there's something that I think is important for us to learn here, and we'll need to wrap up here soon. But if you've had a broken bone, and I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but in a lot of cases, at the actual point of the break, once that bone has mended, and you know the tissue, it actually gets a little bit bigger, it actually can become stronger. A competent welder, his weld is stronger than the metal that he began with. You know, that same thing, I think, is true in some senses about certain aspects of our spiritual life. You know, sometimes we need to fall and experience that. And again, need to. I say that not saying that God wants us to fall. But, you know, God knows what we need. And sometimes He just says, I'm going to let you fall. You know, a little child is learning to walk. If you never let that child fall, you know, something in their development is hindered, is slowed down. Sometimes you let them fall. Those of us who are parents, you know, most of us anyway, maybe you're more kind-hearted than me, but have said at some point to your, you know, one of your children, okay, if you get hurt, don't come crying to me, right? You know, you're going to have to learn that lesson one way or another. You could listen to me or you could not listen to me. You know, and I've bailed you out enough times, so now, fine, make your choice, see what happens. And God sometimes deals with us as a loving parent in that way. He says, you know, I'm going to have to let you fall. because it would appear you're not going to learn that lesson any other way. But it's a lot of times through that process of falling and being convicted and repenting and growing through it and learning from it, we come back like that bone that is stronger than it was before the break, like that weld that is stronger than the base metal from which it was made. And God brought Peter through this and, you know, gave him that perfect mix on the other side of boldness and humility. Before he fell, he had all kinds of boldness and brashness and arrogance and pride and self-reliance. But after he fell and was restored, now he's in a position to strengthen the brethren. Because he's still a bold guy. You know, and God still uses some of those things, but now it's tempered by humility, by a man who realizes that we are all just, you know, that far away from failing miserably. And if we are not utterly dependent on God, we're probably going to go off the edge. And Peter learns that. And now he's in a position to be used. He's stronger than he was before he began. Though we fall and fall and fall, though our faces are covered, as it were, with, you know, the muck and grime of defeat, by God's grace, we can get up from that defeat and experience even greater measure of victory. Already noted that Jesus knew about Peter's fall Peter's fall and even predicted it, but he never tried to prevent it. Okay, and that's an interesting question. You know, if God knows about our failures even before we fail, why doesn't He stop us? And you know, I've alluded to that a little bit, but let me give you some particular answers. Okay, one is, I think, to show us the depth of our sin. You know, to show us that, as much as we may think we've got something figured out, or, you know, we haven't had a particular struggle, to show us that we are at our heart sinners. As long as we stand on top of the cliff, we can think we're doing pretty good, but when you're lying on the bottom and your bones are broken, suddenly it kind of changes your perspective and you realize your frailty and you realize the power of your flesh. So I think God sometimes lets us fall to show us the depth of our sin. He does so to purge us of our pride. And in Peter, that's kind of an obvious thing for a lot of us. That's a needful thing. And he does it to prepare us for greater things that he has for us to do. You know, in some way, we can't fully understand. Peter needed to fall so that God could raise him back up again and make him be the man he needed to be to lead in the early church in the manner that God had intended. The falling part was Peter's own doing. You know, it wasn't God making him do it. The failure was all in Peter, but the raising up came by the gracious hand of God. And that is forever, you know, this seeming paradox. It's just like what Joseph says to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil. Okay? God didn't mean it for evil, but God meant it. And God meant it for good. And that's just true. Sometimes God just lets us deal with, you know, on our own terms, with our sinful propensities, because that's what we need. But He uses it. And He allows it. And He, in some sense, in His sovereignty, even intends it, even though He never intends evil. But, you know, because He understands what we need to bring us to the point that He wants to bring us to. You can't get up if you don't fall down first. So sometimes God lets us fall so we can learn through that. God often uses broken people to accomplish great things. You know, we could just do a roll call of the Bible, you know. Noah, who was at least for a time a drunkard. Abraham, who lied about his wife and essentially gave her over to a pagan guy. Jacob, who was a deceiver. Moses, who was a murderer. Rahab, who was a harlot. David, who was an adulterer and conspired to commit murder. Paul, who persecuted the church. Peter, who denied Christ. I mean, every big name, so to speak, in the Bible, most of them have a checkered past. Most of them have things that they made sinful choices. They fell, and they fell hard, and yet God raised them up and used them in amazing ways. Peter did a lot more for Jesus after his fall than he did before. Before his fall, he was loud and boisterous and unreliable. Afterwards, he was a bold preacher, focused on the gospel. Before, he was a prideful guy, a big talker. Afterwards, we have a guy who talks about the grace of God, talks about what God had done in his life. He was the same man, but different. He, you know, he lost through his failure some of his vanity and pride and his self-confidence, some of his impulsiveness, some of his unreliability. What he gained was humility and confidence in God and some courage that had then been tested, where he had to stand up and say, you know, now I'm scared, but I'm going to step up. A willingness to use his experience to help others. And folks, sometimes through failure, we lose things that we don't need in the first place. And God instead builds within us things that he wants to use. And the blessed thing is, the Lord Jesus sees all that as he prays for us. He sees what we need. He sees what he wants to do. He sees what his intention for us is. Listen again to our text. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Folks, we learn from this the value of humility, the need for patience with each other, you know, and the magnificence of God's grace and forgiveness. You know, God essentially says this to us. You aren't worthy, but I love you anyway. Yeah, that's what we need to say to each other. You know, rather than getting hung up on one another's shortcomings and the things that where we disappoint each other, God looks at us and says, you know, you're not worthy, but I love you anyway. We need to look at one another and say, you know what? I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. But we need to love each other anyway. And we need to help each other. That's the example we see of our faithful God. He is there for us. He loves us. He has great things that he intends for us. And we just need to let him do it. And sometimes that means he's going to let us fall. And we're going to fail him. He's going to ask us to be faithful, and we're going to come up without the faith we ought to have. But praise God that even when we fall, He is faithful, and He is there for us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, there's so many thoughts running through my mind from this passage. I'm thankful for the example that as we consider our lives and we see sinful choices that we've made. We've seen where we have fallen, where we have failed. Maybe there's a besetting sin. Maybe there's an area where we just get frustrated with ourselves because it seems like we're not getting the victory. Father, might we realize that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. And He may let us have to deal with some of the consequences of these sins. He may let us fall. But in the end, His desire is to deliver and to strengthen, and to rebuild, and to equip us. Father, might we be humble, might we be honest with ourselves, that rather than kind of portraying ourselves in our own minds in the best possible light, that we would recognize who we really are, and that what we need to do is just simply trust in You, rely upon Your grace, listen when You speak, obey Your Word, and just rest in You. And when we fall, confess our sins, knowing You're faithful and just to forgive. And You are a God who restores and who builds and who strengthens and who gives second chances. Father, might we have that kind of gracious spirit one towards another. And might we rejoice that Your grace to us is like that. Bless in our time of prayer, I pray in Jesus' name.